Well, good morning, everybody. It's such a joy to be with you again this Sunday. And I want to thank Pastor Christian and Pastor Michelle for welcoming me here, and for my dear friends Marcelo and Lisa Motesi for hosting me this past week. We go way back, the Motesis and I. Marcelo and I actually backpacked across Europe together, and there's some things we'll tell, some things we won't about that trip. But there was one incident after we had parted company and I was on my own. I went into Paris and I didn't time it too well. I came into Paris with a huge backpack on, and I didn't know how to pack really well back then. So I had this enormous backpack, and then I had another shoulder bag going on one side, another shoulder bag going on the other, and then a suitcase on top of my head. It was just ridiculous how much stuff I had. I staggered through the city looking for a hostel, you know, kind of youth hostel to stay in, a cheap hotel. I had figured out how to say, you know, je cherche un hotel qui n'est pas très cher. I'm looking for a hotel that's not very expensive. What I didn't realize is it was too late in the evening, and most of the places were closed. And even the youth hostel that I found that was on my list of places to look, they said they had no room. And I was just desperate, realizing it's almost midnight and I have no place to sleep and I've got all this stuff. And there also had been a very mysterious character following me through the streets. I'll tell you more about that privately if you ask. But all of a sudden, this woman comes up to me and she starts speaking to me in French, and I could understand just a little bit of it. She said, oh, my little wolf, follow me. And so I followed her to the metro station, and we got on a train, and we went maybe three train stops up, and then we got out, and I followed her through the streets into a building, and she took me to a youth hostel, and she checked me in. And I look back on that even now. I kissed her hand and called her an angel. I look back and realize in that moment, if someone had not reached out to take care of me, I don't know what would have happened. I could have been sleeping under a bridge or something with all of my stuff. There are moments in our lives when we absolutely need someone to step in and to help us, someone to be there to see us in our need. The world is filled with people in desperate need right now. Do you know that there are over 123 million people in the world today who are displaced, forcibly displaced? It might be through war or violence or some other disaster that they face, but they have had to flee their homes. Now, some of them are internally displaced. About 73.5 million people are displaced within their own country, but they don't have any place to call their own. There are actually 4.4 million people who are stateless. They don't even have a country. There's no nation that will claim them. They have no citizenship rights anywhere. And then there are another 43 million people that we classify as refugees that have fled from one country to another. This is a huge part of the human experience. It has been throughout time, but it's spiking right now because of all the conflict in the world. And it's a time when our need for compassion has grown so much with so many desperate people. We're going to look at a passage of Scripture right now as we continue our study in characters of faith. We're going to look at a passage about two women who were displaced, about a family that knew what it was like to move from one place to another because of their desperate need. And we're going to read about someone who saw that need and stepped in. We're in the book of Ruth. It's a very dense book. There's so much wonderful stuff going on in the book of Ruth. It's named after Ruth, and so as you might suspect, she is the main character. But today we're going to focus on Boaz, who is another character in the story. He is the person who had compassion on those whom he saw in need. And we're going to look at his example, both for us and how he is an example of God's love for us. Now, we've been looking at these characters of faith, and as you do that, you look at a person's behavior, and you can kind of look at either the things that they do wrong as warnings or the things that they do well as examples of righteousness. But I feel it's really important whenever we look at someone who is an example of righteousness to remember that we are not trying to figure out a way to be so good that God has to accept us. Anybody give up on that? Has anybody given up on that? If you haven't given up on that yet, let me encourage you to give up on that. We cannot be righteous enough to say to God, look, I've followed all the rules. You need to accept me. All of us are desperate. All of us are without excuse in our failures, and yet God loves us so much that he gives us the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. He gives us that gift through grace and faith in Christ. And as we are trying to figure out how to live righteous lives, what we're really trying to figure out is how do we show our gratitude to a God that has gifted us salvation, but he wants us to live a righteous life? How can we live a life that shows that we believe in this great God and that we are grateful for all that he has done for us? This is what we call sanctification, being changed by God to become more and more exemplary in our behavior, in our thoughts and attitudes, in our relationships with others. And so as part of our sanctification, we look at characters who have done well and what God teaches us through their example, and we'll be doing that today. So as we pick up the story of Ruth, I want to give you a little bit of the backstory. It starts with a woman named Naomi and her husband, and they were from Bethlehem, but they moved out of Judah, out of Bethlehem, out of the nation of Israel, to the land of Moab, and they did that because of a famine. So there wasn't enough economic opportunity. There wasn't enough food to go around. They moved, just a husband and wife, to Moab. They had two sons. Their sons married Moabite women. Then the husband dies, and then Naomi, the wife, is left on her own with her two sons. They marry Moabite women, and then eventually, after about 10 years, the sons die, and now you have Naomi there with her two daughters-in-law, these two young Moabite women who have married her sons, and they have no men to take care of them, and Naomi is trying to figure out how to survive again. Then she gets word that the famine is over back in Judah, that God has blessed her people, and that there's a chance that she could go back home and find some type of support, some type of food there. Initially, her daughters-in-law say that they will go with her. One of them was named Orpah. The other was named Ruth. By the way, that's where Oprah got her name. Somebody kind of misspelled it. Look it up. It's true. But as they were leaving, Naomi says to the young women, you know, our custom is that you would marry into my family again, but I don't have any more sons, and I'm too old to ever get married again. It's just not going to work out. If you come with me, you'll never find a husband, so I'm encouraging you, go back home to your own mothers and find peace and security in the arms of a husband in your own country. But Ruth so famously decides, I'm not leaving you. And she makes this speech to Naomi saying, basically, where you go, I will go. Where you live, I'll live. Where you die, I'll die. Your God will be my God and your people will be my people. And when Naomi realizes she's not going to be able to change Ruth's mind, the two of them go wandering back to Naomi's home country. And that's really where we pick up the story. We'll pick up actually in chapter 2, so let's read together. Now, Naomi had a kinsman on her husband's side, a prominent rich man of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain behind someone in whose sight I may find favor. She said to her, go, my daughter. So she went. She came and gleaned in the field behind the reapers, and as it happened, she came to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz came from Bethlehem. He said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. And then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, to whom does this young woman belong? The young man who was in charge of the reapers answered, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. Let's pause right there. So the field belongs to a very wealthy man, Boaz. He happens to be from the extended family of Naomi's husband. And that's going to be very significant in a moment. But I want you to notice that as he's looking out at his field, he sees this woman, and there are lots of people that are there actually gleaning. There are people that are harvesting. And then after the harvesters are passing through the field, there's another group that go behind them. They're called gleaners, and they picked up what's left over. And that's what this young woman is doing, picking up the leftovers behind the harvesters. And he notices her, and he asks the question. It's a very interesting question. Not who is this woman, but whose is this woman? Who does she belong to? What is her family? Who is her husband? Who are her relatives? Whose is she? Now, it's interesting because they explain to him that she is a foreigner. She's a Moabitess, not from around here. That is going to touch the heart of this guy, Boaz, in a way that we may not understand if we don't know his backstory. You see, Boaz, we are told in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, he is the son of a woman named Rahab, who was living in the land of Canaan when the people of Israel came into the land of Canaan. So she would have been a native Canaanite. That was a group of people that Israel was not supposed to have any relationship with. They were not supposed to have treaties with them. They were kind of enemies. But this woman was accepted into the family of Israel because she helped them in their battle when they came into the land. So this man, Boaz, is unique in that he is part Canaanite. He knows what it's like to have a mother who is actually considered a foreigner among the people of Israel. Does that make sense? There's a guy used to say this statement all the time back at Hollywood Presbyterian in the LA area. He would say, something has to happen to you, and then it can happen through you. And what he's saying is that God uniquely prepares us for the work that he's called us to do through the life experiences that we have. Reflect on your life, be a student of your life, because there are things that God is teaching you through the life experience that you have that are absolutely unique to you. And this guy, Boaz, had a unique understanding and compassion for someone who was considered an outsider. Does that make sense? So watch how he responds when he sees this woman. And notice also the description of her. She's an incredibly hardworking woman. She's been working on her feet all day long, following behind the reapers. And so he responds to her. She said, please let me glean. Let's pick up where we left off here. So she said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the reapers. So she came, and she has been on her feet from early this morning until now without resting even for a moment. So this is the report that Boaz gets about who this woman is. Notice his response. Then Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Keep your eyes on the field that is being reaped and follow behind them. I've ordered the young men not to bother you. And if you get thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. And then she fell prostrate to the ground, with her face to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me when I am a foreigner? But Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. How you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. May the Lord reward you for your deeds, and may you have a full reward from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Now, Boaz describes her experience of coming to Israel as coming to take refuge under the wings of the God of Israel, that she will be blessed by God because she has come to a place where God protects people, where God's wings will cover her. But he also remarks on the good character that she has demonstrated so far. And notice that he goes above and beyond allowing her just to glean in his field. He says, when you get thirsty, drink from the water that my men have drawn and follow behind the servants who are harvesting my field. He gives her a welcome into his field and tells her, don't even risk going somewhere else. Here you'll be safe. I will cover you. I will protect you. Then she said, may I continue to find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, even though I am not one of your servants. And in the meantime, Boaz said to her, come at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some of this bread and dip your morsel in the sour wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he heaped up for her some parched grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. And when she got up to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, "Let her glean even among the standing sheaves, and do not reproach her. You must also pull out some handfuls from the bundles of and leave them for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening, and then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Turn to your neighbor and explain to them how much an ephah is. Okay. An ephah is about 30 gallons of grain. I mean, it's a lot. I think it's a massive amount. So she is actually carrying this huge sack of grain when she goes home. And it's because Boaz has instructed his servants to give her access to not only the gleaning, but to purposely pull some of these sheaves out and throw them on the ground next to her. And if she happened to wander into the grain that haven't been harvested yet, he said, "Don't bother her, let her do that." So she has an enormous amount of food. Why is she prospering so well when all she did was go into a random field to glean? What we find here is that Ruth has immigrated into a country with just laws. Now, last week we were talking about the importance of not only our relationships with individuals, but our collective relationships with the systems and the groups that we belong to, and that as we grow in our spirituality, as we grow in our righteousness, not only do we become better in our relationships personally, but the groups we belong to, the organizations, the towns, the cities, and even our country becomes a better place as we use what influence we have to make sure that the laws of our nation and the rules of our groups, the companies that we work for, are actually just. And it has an enormous effect on those who encounter these groups, because what is happening with Ruth is happening not just because she met a nice guy, it's happening because she went to a place that had just laws. See, God had given Israel a system of protection for the most vulnerable. God had given Israel a system of protection for the most vulnerable. We're going to take a look at how that system plays out. But what we want to examine is how God has set up not just this individual, but the systems, the rules in place that God gave Israel for the most vulnerable. Let's take a look at some of the passages of Scripture that explain how this system worked. So what Ruth was doing was going behind the harvesters and gleaning what was left over from the harvest. There were both general rules and specific rules on how people were to be treated in Israel, especially the most vulnerable. We'll talk first about the general rule, and then we'll talk about the specific ones. For the general rule, let's look at Exodus chapter 22, verses 21 through 22. Exodus 22, it says, "You shall not wrong or oppress a resident alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall not abuse any widow or orphan." Now, notice how God gives the instruction on how to treat aliens or foreigners, strangers in the land. But he says, the reason why I'm giving you this command is because you were aliens in Egypt. Remember what I was saying, how God uses our life experiences to prepare us for the work that he's called us to? He used the experience of the nation of Israel to give them an innate compassion for foreigners. Now, there's something very interesting about the Hebrew language I want to point out here to you. If you look for the word very in Hebrew, you're not going to find a word that's used that way, the way it's used in English. Like if I say I'm hungry, that means one thing. If I say I'm very hungry, we understand that's for emphasis. If you want to emphasize something in Hebrew, what you do is you say it more than once. So you say, "Ooh, I'm hungry, hungry." Or, you know, like this past week, you might have said, "It's hot, hot," right? Jesus, when he wants to point out that what he's about to tell somebody is true, he'll say, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Or if you want to use an older translation, "Verily, verily." When the angels want to describe the holiness of God, they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, God Almighty." In other words, in Hebrew, when you want to emphasize something, you repeat it. There is something in the Bible that is repeated over 40 times. Can you imagine? God saying something over and over and over again. And you know what that command is? It is the command to not mistreat and to actually take care of and protect foreigners, immigrants, aliens. It is repeated over 40 times in the Bible. In some cases, very specific laws. In other cases, general statements like this one. But it is hammered home over and over and over again. It is one of the most dominant themes you will find in your Bible is the treatment of the foreigner, the alien, the stranger in your midst. And God says, you should know to do that because you know what it felt like when it was you in Egypt. And then also among those most vulnerable are those who are orphans and those who are widows. So Naomi is a widow, and Ruth is a widow, and Ruth is a foreigner, and this guy Boaz knows the law. Let's look at the specifics of the law. Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 19. This is one of those examples of how these laws worked in specific. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare or gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. Now, I want you to understand something. This is a command from God on how private property is to be used. So property was private in Israel. You own your own land. You have your own barley field or your own vineyards or your own olive groves, etc. But what God is making clear is that land belongs to God. And you are the caretaker. You are the steward of that land while you're on it. But the ultimate owner of all of the earth is God. And God is saying, I have given a permanent easement to the poor, to the orphan, to the widow, and to the foreigner. And the edges of your field belong to someone else. And you legally cannot reap your field all the way to the edges. Not only that, the second harvest. If you run through the field and you harvest your grain and you realize as you look back, we left some, you know, we didn't really do that thorough of a job. He's saying that you left does not belong to you. It is permanently owned by the orphan, by the widow, by the foreigner. I want to make it clear, this is not charity. You understand the difference? Boaz is not giving Ruth the gleanings of his field. They belong to her by law. But what he is doing is obeying the law and not stealing from the poor what belongs to them. Not only that, your grapevines, anything that happens to fall, that belongs to the widow, the orphan, the foreigner. And anything in your olive tree, when you shake it and the olives fall, if there's some stuck on the tree, you can't go get that. That no longer belongs to you. So the law was set up to give this permanent access to land and to the harvest to those who were most vulnerable, and it provided a way for them to earn a living with dignity. See how they're not coming and begging, they are going and accessing what the law has set aside for them. Have any of you ever experienced this? It's trash day the next day. You put your cans out on the street, and you start to hear some noises in the middle of the night. Anybody? Now, where I live, there are raccoons and possums and skunks, and you hear this rustling sound, and who knows what it might be. Anybody have those cameras on the front of your house where you can just, instead of getting out of bed, just look at the app and you can see what's going on in front of your place? Some of you are like, well, I'm not going to admit it, but yes, I do have that, Pastor. So you take a look at who's in front of your house, and have you ever had this experience? You see someone rummaging through your recycle bin. Anybody ever see that? Somebody rummaging, okay, it's a California thing. Note to self, this story doesn't work in New Jersey. I look out, I see somebody rummaging through that blue bin, that recycle bin, and what they're doing is trying to find bottles. They're trying to find anything that they can gather up and recycle. And it's a modern attempt to find a way to glean. But there is no law in my state that says that those gatherings, those gleanings belong to that person. I can choose whether to allow them to go through my can or not. So that's the distinction between the way the law was set up in Israel and what we may see as people trying to find a living from the edges of society today. Where do we provide those dignified ways for people to work hard and make a living, even when they are the most vulnerable, when they are on the edges of society, when they are the outsider? Here's another passage in Deuteronomy chapter 24, saying essentially the same thing. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be left for the alien, the orphan, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all your undertakings. And when you beat your olive trees, do not strip what is left. It shall be for the alien, the orphan, and the widow. Deuteronomy 24, continuing, it says, when you gather the grapes of your vineyard, do not glean what is left. It shall be for the alien, the orphan, and the widow. Deuteronomy chapter 26, when you have finished paying the tithe, I'm going to talk about another law now. When you have finished paying the tithe of your produce in the third year, which is the year of the tithe, giving it to the Levites, the aliens, the orphan, and the widows, so that they may eat their fill within your towns, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion from the house, and I have given it to the Levites, the resident alien, the orphan, and the widow, in accordance with your entire commandment that you have commanded me. So we talked about the harvest laws. Now I want to talk about the part that is actually a state-organized charity. There was actually three different tithes in Israel. They had three different tithes. There was a festival tithe, which was really cool. You basically save up for the year for a big celebration, and then you eat it as a family. So you're setting aside a tenth, but that tenth is set aside for a celebration, and you're going to actually eat it. But then there was another tithe they called the ceremonial tithe. It was set aside for the Levites and for the priests. You give it to the Levites because they had no land, and then the Levites would give a tenth of all of that to the priests who are Levites among them. And then there was the third year tithe that was set aside specifically for the widow, the orphan, the poor, the alien. And that is what this passage in Deuteronomy 26, 12 is talking about. It's saying, when you have paid, notice the term here is when you have finished paying the tithe. You know what the tithe was? Closest analog here. It's a dirty word with three letters. Can you say it with me out loud? It was a tax, exactly. It was a tax. And that tax was set aside, administered by the Levites, to be distributed to the foreigners, the widows, the orphans, the poor. So the society had ways of taking care of the most vulnerable, and that's what we mean when we say it was a just society. Let's keep going. Boaz was a righteous man living in a just system. He was living in a righteous system, but he was also a righteous man. How many of you know that you can find a way to do the bare minimum when it comes to the law? Anybody? You're thinking, yep, that's how I make sure that my taxes are low. If there's a loophole, I'm going to find it. All right. We try to do the bare minimum sometimes, and what we see in Boaz is when it comes down to compassion for the most vulnerable, we don't want to be the one who does the bare minimum. Boaz is allowing her to glean because that's what the law requires, but he goes way beyond that. He's saying, I want to make sure that you know you're safe here. So I've already instructed all my men, nobody should mess with you because there are people who break the law. He's saying they won't break the law on my field. They're going to take care of you. They're going to look out for you. And when you're thirsty, drink our water. And when it's lunchtime, come and eat with my people at my table. Be treated with respect and dignity. Oh, and to my workers, he says to them privately, not in front of her because he doesn't want to embarrass her, while she's gleaning, just throw a little bit in front of her for her to pick up so she gets extra. This is what a righteous man looks like. He's living within a righteous society, but he understands the reason for that law. He understands God's heart behind the law. And he's saying, I'm not just going to follow the letter of the law. God, I see what you're trying to do here, and I have your heart, and I'm going to demonstrate that same love and compassion that caused you to create the law in the first place. This woman is going to feel loved, cared for, and protected. Now, her mother-in-law hears about all of this, and she can see that there's something really special going on here. So let's pick up the story in Ruth chapter 2, verse 19. It says, her mother-in-law said to her, where did you go to glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed is the man who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked, saying, the name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz. And then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, blessed be he by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi also said to her, the man is a relative of ours, one of our nearest kin. Then Ruth the Moabite said, he even said to me, stay close to my young men until they have finished all my harvest. Naomi said, Ruth said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is better, my daughter, that you go out with his young women. Otherwise, someone might bother you in another field. So she stayed close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. So here we see that even her mother-in-law realizes there are good righteous laws here, but that doesn't mean that somebody might not abuse you in another field. So stay with this man, continue in the harvest. If you know the story here, you know that this guy Boaz is actually a close relative, and that has some very significant meaning for their future. We're going to circle back to that, but let me point out just a summary of what we see in his behavior thus far. God wants us to do what's right regardless of the system we live in. God wants us to do what's right regardless of the system we live in. Sometimes the system that we live in is leaning toward justice. Other times the system is corrupt, and our righteous action will go against the system. But even when the system is just, how can we go above and beyond to make sure that we're following God's heart? That's what he's looking for from us. Look at Proverbs chapter 24. It says, if you hold back from rescuing those taken away to death, those who go staggering to the slaughter, if you say, look, we didn't know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay all according to their deeds? It says here that basically God knows when we have opportunity to bless someone and we don't do it. He's aware of that. We can't pretend we didn't know. We can't pretend that there wasn't a chance there, an opportunity for us to help. Well, I want to end this study here by pointing out the deeper spiritual meaning of this book. And that is that Jesus is our Boaz. He is the one who redeems us. The way that the story ends is that Naomi explains to Ruth that this guy Boaz, because of his relationship to them, because he is a near relative, he has the ability to actually buy the land that belonged to Naomi's husband. And if he buys that land, then they will actually have property of their own. And in buying the land, he would automatically marry Ruth as well, and she would become his wife, and she then would be safe with a man to protect her, and turns out to be a very wealthy man as well. Turn to the person next to you and say, she married up. Okay. That's the way this... I'm joking. Yeah. But the story ends with Boaz realizing he could marry her and she letting him know, hey, if you want to marry me, I'm available to you and the law allows you to do that. That law also was set up as a way of protecting women because once they were married into a family, if their husband died, the only way to stay within that family of people, of relatives that they know and to be safe and to have land that they would inherit was for some other man within the family to step in and say, I will marry that widow. And some of you are like, boy, I don't like that law. Well, we got different systems now, but you get the picture. Jesus is our Boaz because like Ruth, we are destitute. Like Naomi, we are desperate, we are in need, and our sin has left us empty and without a protector. And Boaz is a close relative, and in the same way, Jesus is a close relative of ours. He was born as a human so that he could save us, so that he could identify with who we are and with all of our weaknesses. He was born as a Jew so he could specifically save the Jewish people who were under the law and who could not keep that law. Jesus also knows what it's like to be displaced because he had to flee from a tyrant who was trying to kill him when he was a little boy, and he went as an immigrant, as a refugee into Egypt. He spent a period of time in Egypt, and then even when he was told that he could go back to his home country, Joseph was told in a dream that he could go back, but as he is going back, he finds out that the descendant of the former tyrant is still ruling. There's now not Herod, the original Herod ruling, but his descendant is ruling, and so Joseph, instead of going back to his hometown of Bethlehem, goes to another town in Nazareth. So Joseph goes from being a refugee, internationally displaced, to being a person who is internally displaced. Sometime between the age of 12 and the age of 30 years old, Joseph, Jesus' stepfather, dies. And so his mother, Mary, is also a widow. You get the picture? Jesus experiences what it's like to be the most vulnerable so that he can come into this world and tell us he knows what we're suffering, he knows what we're going through, and then he takes all of that oppression that the world has to offer, all of the punishment for every sin we've ever committed upon himself, and he says, you have a debt you cannot pay. If you had to pay the penalty for everything you've ever done wrong, believe me, the interest alone would be too much. But Jesus says, I'm your close relative. I'm a human like you, and I will take your debt upon myself. And in rising from the grave, he said, the check cleared. So we are forgiven because of what Jesus did, and he buys us as his own, as Boaz took on Ruth as his wife, and he gives us an inheritance and a future. He also sets for us an example of how to demonstrate love to others. I want to close with a story that maybe tells us how we can show our love for Jesus. My father died back in 1997. It was a devastating thing, and I remember just being heartbroken when he died. And after my initial rage and going through kind of those impulse stages of grief right at the beginning, I desperately wanted to see my brother. And so I looked for my brother. I finally got to him, and as he and I were in the car driving, he kept glancing at me, and I kept glancing at him. And then we both kind of burst into tears, and he said to me, the reason I keep looking at you is because you look so much like our dad. You remind me of him. The reason I needed to be with my brother is because he was as close as I could get to my father. If you've ever lost someone you love, you know what it's like to wish you could have one more hug, one more conversation. Are you with me? How do you show love to someone when they're no longer within reach, but the love is still there? Jesus gave us a way to do that with him. If you look at John chapter 16, verse 33, I have said this to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you face persecution, but take courage. I have conquered the world. Jesus is our rescuer. He is our redeemer. We are so filled with joy and gratitude for him and love for him that we want to show him. But how can we show our love for Jesus today? Brothers and sisters, he's given us a way to do that. In Matthew chapter 25, we read these words. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when? When was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you? And the king will answer them, truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, you did it to me. And every act of love and every act of tenderness that we show to the most vulnerable Jesus said he will receive that himself. Let's pray together. Brothers and sisters, thank you for listening to God's word and for your attentiveness. And Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are our Redeemer. You are one of us, and you know all of our weaknesses and vulnerabilities, and yet you are the one with all of the resources. You have rescued us, Lord, from the sin that so binds us, and you have also demonstrated your power over this oppressive world. Lord, we want to show you our love, our gratitude. Help us to see you in the face of the widow, the orphan, the poor, the foreigner. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.